So as we enter into our third day of the Engage Conference, Nick is going to come up and talk to us about how we can get involved specifically in the local church. And just a little plug for them, I was looking on their internship website, and they have a variety of internships you guys can apply for. Those who are looking for an internship, they have summer, they even have longer. So if you're interested, please go on his website or talk to him directly. Let us welcome Nick Gibson.
Thanks. Yeah, and I'm supposed to give a shout out to townhouse number 2 and the stable that holds the stallions. So we had another Q&A at their house last night till 1, so if I'm a little groggy, it's their fault. Blame. So I was telling the chapel staff people, I was like, okay, so this is the fifth talk. I'm finally going to be inspiring. I promise. But part of what I just want to talk about this morning is I want you to get a sense of the potential of the local church. One of the things that I was thinking about is a couple people have talked about, like, yeah, they found a good church in Dayton, and then other people are like, yeah, I'm kind of like trying to figure one out. But here's the thing. If there are seven, part of the issue is the potential of the local church that resides in God's people. Like, if there aren't, like, there's 700 of you, right? So there should be at least, what, 7 to 10 amazing local churches because you're involved in them, just on the back of you being involved in them. So if it were true that there were not 7 to 10 amazing local churches in Dayton, it would be this school's fault. Okay? I'm not being inspiring yet. That'll be coming in just a minute, I promise. but you know, you've got to, like, think about the responsibility. Because, I mean, think about it. If this student body committed to being really present in a number of local churches in this area, really, they would become great. I'll kind of go over why in just a bit. But one of the things that I want to help you think about in terms of thinking about the local church is that the concrete, local, visible church is more than just the single local congregation that you're a part of. The bearded guy in the video last night, Scott, he was an art major at University of Minnesota. He drew this for me. There's at least six manifestations of the visible church that you need to think about in terms of how you as a person are going to engage in the local church in your life. There's the universal church, right? All churches everywhere throughout time. There's the local church, the one you're actually at. But there's also a couple of other things. That is, there is a unity of churches that have the same sort of missiology and structure. I just call it the structural church. They're not all in the same denomination or the same network or whatever, but they're very similar to one another. And they actually oftentimes have more in common than the denominational church. But there's also the denominational church, churches that are part of the same network and are unified that way. There's also what I just sometimes call the cultural church, which is how the culture sees the church. It's their perception of the church. And on some level, that should matter to us too, right? You can look it through it this way. When you talk about the cultural church, that is the world's perception of us, that includes both what we deserve and the slander we don't deserve. And in some ways in your mind, you have to parse those out. Because sometimes it's very easy as a church to buy into some of the world's slander about us. Because we're so willing to believe the worst about the church. There's at certain points where Christians should say, yeah, that's totally true of the church. Ugh. And other times where you should go, look, I know that sounds nice coming out of your mouth, but that's not actually my experience with the church. Some churches are like that, but most aren't actually, and mine isn't. And I've said that a bunch of times. It's really funny to see the look on their face. So I want to go through these six. One is our commitment to the universal church. You should have a commitment to the local church, but not in the abstract, ethereal way. The universal church is the church beyond you, fundamentally beyond your locale, your people, your experience, and your lifetime. There's three ways you can be practically, actually committed to the universal church. One is you can actually be committed to global missions. That you can give your time, money, life, passion, heart for the church in the whole world among every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. For people who believe the gospel, global missions has to be just a no-nonsense, absolute commitment. At my church, when I got there, 10% of every dollar that came in at our church went directly into global missions, and it's almost at 11% now. My goal in my first 10 years is to get it to 15% of our total budget, because I just flat believe we have to be substantively involved in the local church. And that doesn't include the 10-year developmental Dominican Republic partnership that we're going to start in a few months, which is going to cost probably north of $1 million over 10 years. Because if you really believe in the universal church, you don't just sit in a coffee shop and say, oh, I belong to the universal church. You seek to build the universal church in the whole world among every people. Right? And you end up getting to do fun things like at Lynn Haven. We built this like church and we put a change in it for this thing we were doing in Mexico. And I said to the church, I said, listen, if the thing is absolutely full and there's a proper ratio between pennies and other coins, then the youth group can give me whatever haircut they want to for a month. Then my wife made me cut after 2 weeks because she said it made me too aggressive. The other thing you can do is realize that you aren't the only church. If you really believe in the fullness of the universal church, you will read dead people. You'll read authors that have come before you in different times, in different eras, on different continents, because you believe they have something to tell you that people in your generation probably can't. One of the ways to prove you believe in the universal church is to read Athanasius's On the Incarnation, for example, or G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy, and so on. And a third is to aim for the church to peak beyond you. So when I got to High Point Church 3 years ago, it had been through 10 years of decline. And here's one of the reasons why. Do we need to run for our lives? No? Okay. I think that means no. Okay. So, oh no, I didn't put it. What time? You better give me a time. I forgot to start my thing. So when I got to High Point Church, what happened is the person before me had run the thing into the ground. And one of the things I had to recognize was I have to look beyond, not just where can I get this church. That's not the goal. The goal is the generation after me. Where do I want this church to be for them, right? When Lisa Dolliger, my 24-year-old communications director, when she's in charge, okay, when one of you is the senior pastor at my church and Lisa's in her 40s and has 3 kids and she's in charge, where do I want the church to be? And so I have to recognize, it's not about me, just I'm going to pay off the church's debt, $1.8 million. I'm going to pay all its structural debt, including that annoying parking lot that's going to have to go in and it's going to cost $340 million, or $340,000. And I inherited a church that had $0 of operational reserve, which means whoever's in charge has to constantly worry about paying the bills. A church my size should have about $300,000 of cash reserve so that the people leading can think about ministry and engaging with opportunities and seizing them when they happen rather than wondering if we're going to be in the red next month. Which most churches in America will, the pastor will just about go into a nervous breakdown if you don't get one Sunday's giving. Part of the universal church is I'm going to die, I'm going to go away, I'm going to pass on to you what I was in charge of, and I want it to peak when you get it. And then you're going to have to think about that for that. And listen, the group after you, they might be idiots. You can't control that. Hopefully if you mentor well, that won't be true. Right? But you've got to think, not just can I run this thing into the ground, but can I get it to peak for them? And my church has been doing that. It's been amazing to see 80-year-olds. We just did our year-end gift. A lot of it was investment in infrastructure and paying off stuff, as well as global mission things that we were doing and investing in church plants outside of our church. We asked for $76,000. They gave $120,000. I don't know a lot of churches that accidentally give $40,000 more than the pastor asks for at the year-end gift. When you're in a prolonged recession. But they believe in that vision. They believe in the vision of being a teaching church. Anyway, the second is the local congregation. Time? 10? Oh, great. Oh, sweet. Awesome. All right. So is the local congregation, which is your chance with other people to speak and show the gospel. One of the things I did when I got to High Point, And here's why. This isn't because I'm so magnanimous, but because when I went to Lynn Haven Methodist, which is the first place I pastored exclusively adults, I went and I did what the congregation called my audition sermon. Usually churches spiritualize it and call it a candidating sermon, but it's your audition sermon. And so I got up for my audition sermon in my little suit, and I preached a sermon on Galatians 1. It was the first time in my life I had ever preached to adults, and I was 26. That should not happen in the church. Somebody who really is gifted and called, that God is turning into somebody who's going to speak and teach his word should not get to age 26 before somebody gives them a chance to speak in front of grown-ups in a real worship service. But that's my life. That's what happened for me. And I decided that wasn't going to be the case. And what I began to see is that in my generation, this was true. But it's actually, I think, in some ways even more true in the millennial generation. For some reason, in God's sovereignty, God has chosen to create a movement among people in their 20s right now. I don't know if you realize this, if you can see the church broadly enough to know that. But among 20-somethings, from about where you are up until about 26, 27, 28, there, God has actually done something and raised up a passionate group of younger Christians. And the dilemma for me was, and I brought this to my church, I said, listen, the college ministries and the parachurch ministries and the passion conferences are raising up this generation of millennials who are passionate about Jesus. Who is going to give them a chance to do something? Right? Now, they can go start their own churches and try to create their own organizations and all that kind of stuff, and they can do that if they want to. But like, at some point, we as local church has to say, God is doing something in them. Who is going to give them a chance to do something? And I tried to lay out at the beginning of my time there, I said, High Point Church is going to do all of our mission stuff and whatever, but in addition to that, we're going to be a teaching church. We're going to, nobody's allowed to be on my full-time staff who won't accept the responsibility of being an intern mentor. You can't work at my church full-time unless you will mentor interns. And if you get a bunch of interns and they all hated their experience, then you don't get to work at my church. Because we are a teaching church, just like a teaching hospital is a teaching hospital. And the reason we do that is not just for the local church, but I'll tell you what, it really changes the local church. If the local church is a place where people get to try stuff, but I'll get to how you have to engage in that in a little bit. This is what this does. Every one of the people who comes through has a positive effect on my church so far. But it's important for them to get a chance. So Adam Darbone came to my church, thought he wanted to be a pastor, lived with my family for a year, preached at my church, preached at 10 or 12 other churches in my city that opened their pulpit to him. He's at Trinity now on the Curran Scholarship, which is a full scholarship. And there's a bunch of professors who's like, I don't know where he's going to pastor, but it's going to be awesome. Clarissa Weiss came to my church, worked in our youth ministry and in missions. She didn't really know where she wanted to go or what she wanted to do. And she left. She's not going to get a job in the local church, but now she knows how to be part of one. She knows how the inner workings of a staff works, and she knows how to be a maximal member of a local church. And I've heard reports of her church in right outside of Ann Arbor, Michigan, near Michigan University, where she's doing stuff in the children's ministry there and having an effect. Tabitha came just because she didn't have her faith straight. She was a missionary kid from Kiev. I have two people in my office that speak fluent Russian. I don't even know what to do with that. Both missionary kids. And she just didn't even know if she believed in the local church or what. And that's why she showed up in our internship program. Chris came out of the business world. He thought he might want to be a pastor. Wasn't really sure. Got in our pastoral internship. And there's just more of these people. Jen came as an intern. She wanted to go overseas to Turkey as a crew missionary. She and her husband's dream got shot down. She got pregnant when they weren't expecting it. They were living in Waupun, Wisconsin, which is in the middle of nowhere. You think Dayton might be in the middle of nowhere. Waupun, Wisconsin is the middle of nowhere. She did an arts internship with us in photography and communication. And now she and her husband are raising support to be domestic staff for crew. And they're really excited about it. And I could go on and on. Kristen was in human development and didn't know if she wanted to be in children's ministry in a church or she wanted to be a social worker. She found out after she had been a children's minister at a church in an internship that she did not want to be a children's minister in the church. Ryan showed up. He was an intern of mine in Florida. And when I went to High Point, most stressful time of my life, I called Ryan up because he was at Trinity, which is just in Chicago. I said, Ryan, come live with me for the first month of my senior pastorate. And he was like, that's kind of intriguing. I said, you will never get another chance to do this, to see how somebody enters a ministry and what they do the first couple of months to get on the road. And well, his fiance was already working in Chicago, and so he wanted to be able to see her. And so he came and he stayed with me for a month. And just that strategic moment, he's church planting just outside University of Florida right now in the triumvirate of a very poor neighborhood, a very rich neighborhood, and a university neighborhood. And Tina wanted to go into counseling, but she didn't know how that could connect with the local church and how Christian counseling could function. So she spent a year interning with us in counseling and in congregational care, and I just let her do it. Somebody had a need, I handed her the name and the phone number, and she went out and cared for that person. She was 23. She did a wonderful job. And she cried a bunch, but she's really tough. And now she's at Denver Seminary doing their really good counseling program, and she wants to be a counselor within the local church, working among deacons who are serving the whole congregation, and then bringing just the cases that really need clinical counseling into a counseling center. There's an enormous amount that the local church can do to build every other manifestation of the church that you could be part of. The third is the regional church. That is, you can prove in your region if you really love Jesus or being successful by, as a church, strengthening your competitors. My first year at High Point, when I had plenty to worry about, we have a Christian school, and what I told our Christian school principal when I first got there was, listen, the church will never take money from the school if you run in the positive, and we won't bail you out if you run in the negative. I can't float this, but I won't take from your success. Because a lot of churches do that with their Christian schools. The school, our school, is at record enrollment. There was a school all the way across town, Abundant Life Christian School, run by independent charismatics mostly, and it was going down the tubes. They had more bills than us and fewer students, and it was just not going well. And I played basketball with one of the pastors that helped run it. And he came to me and he said, Nick, I know this is a little weird, but he said, you guys are at record enrollment. We are about to close our doors. And this is the charismatic way to say it. Apparently you have the anointing for Christian education. Would you take operational control of our school and see if you can save it? Okay, now first of all, let me just tell you, that doesn't happen. Churches don't say, we will float this thing in the red for $400,000 this year and give you total control of what happens. We'll have no say, you'll have all say, and we'll float it for near $500,000 because we care about the school and we think you might be able to save it. That kind of trust doesn't happen. And it is really heart-wrenching to receive that kind of trust. And that's the last thing I needed my first year in a new senior pastor in a church that I was supposed to turn around like gangbusters. But I don't know, if you just want to see Jesus do stuff, you just can't say no to impossible things like that when they happen, things that don't happen, right? So it's a sure fail, but we both knew it. But I was like, okay, we'll give that a go. And it was tough. And there were a bunch of times where the parents at that school were like, we don't want these like people who don't really believe in the Spirit doing this. And we had this meeting and it wasn't looking very good. And the principal that we were firing got up to speak. And he got up and he read some quote from a book he was reading. He said, listen, this is totally right. I wasn't able to take the school where it had to go. I love your kids. I love you. I wish I could have succeeded, but I didn't. It's not their fault. They're trying to save this. They're trying to make a school where your kids can have a great education and learn about Jesus integrated at the same time. He said, I wish I could do it, but you need to stand with these people. And I stand with them. This is right. And it was amazing to see that place change. And then our principal got up and there was a parent was like, so how do you make sure that the teachers that you really hire are actually Christians? Because of course we're evangelicals and not charismatic, so we're not really Christians. And so Diane said, the first thing we do is out of the average of 200 applications we receive, we eliminate about 95% of them on the basis of their statement of faith and their testimony. And there was a gasp. And they were like, oh my gosh, do you eliminate that many people? Because they realized how serious we were about having integrated teachers who loved Jesus, who were good, competent teachers. And it turned around. Enrollment went up by about 40. We made about $80,000 more. We moved into the next year and things are going in a pretty neat direction. We're getting international students from Korea. So you're like, I'm sorry, you're from Korea and you just want to go to school here in Madison, Wisconsin? Yes. Where are your parents? In Seoul. Awesome. Right? A couple of months ago, Mount Zion, which is a 100-year-old, it's the most politically active and strategic African-American church in Madison. The African-American community in Madison is really spread out because of how we do public housing. And so there aren't a lot of strong African-American churches. I can get in that another conversation sometime. They found out a few months back that their pastor had engaged in repeated moral transgressions down to the age of about 19. And so they had to release him. He actually quit first. And in a few months, the church about halved in attendance. It was brutal. It was frankly a bloodbath. But they were going to have this gospel concert of this like national gospel guy, and they asked if they could have it at High Point, which really was just to maximize their profits, honestly. And so we said, sure, have it here. You don't even have to pay us anything. Just do it for free. Take all the profits for whatever you're doing as a church. So they had this concert. It was great. The place was packed full. And they came back to us later and said, could we do our Christmas concert there? Because they do this big Christmas concert every year that's really cool. And we're like, sure. But then they charge it's 25 bucks a head just to go to the Christmas concert. Like, I'm like, how does that work? Like, anyway, so the place was full. I went, I introduced some things and whatever, met Leotha, their music guy and all that stuff. And so we sat down with Leotha a little while later, and I said, listen, and 6 months ago, we hired an associate pastor. He's African-American. Okay, so my associate's older than me, much more competent than me, and African-American. And I said, Leotha, listen, I know this is probably weird, but you guys don't have an interim pastor. If you guys want to use Lloyd, then I'll release him for however long you need him. Because you guys can't go down here. We need you. We need Mount Zion to be strong. We need you to recover from this. And that's what High Point is trying to survive. We're just trying to recover. We know what this is like. 10 years ago, City Church, which is a charismatic church across town, when High Point was going down the tubes, they sent us a check for $500 that they didn't have. And they sent us just a card that said, we're praying for you. Right? We sent that $500 to Mount Zion the other day with the same card. And Leotha, just before I left town, Mount Zion got back with me and they said, we'll take it. We'll take it. I said, okay, I'll give him to you 3 days a week. He'll preach there almost every week. He'll give continuity and try to get you on track until you can find the next guy. If you aren't a senior pastor, you don't know what that means. The level of burnout I was suffering last year before I took my family to Yellowstone for 3 weeks, I didn't realize how bad it was. I was dying. Between trying to save a school and bring a church back online, and things were growing and making decisions. There's 1,000 decisions a day, plus I'm trying to write a sermon every week. I have 4 children, 10 and under. We have a 1-year-old. It's crazy. Okay, and I'm not omnicompetent. And we finally got to the place where I finally got a super awesome, competent associate on board. We went full-time in youth. We got that candidate in place. We're ready to roll. We're ready to push forward. We're ready to grow by 7 to 14% next year. And now this. And I just believe in it. I believe you've got to do crap that no one will do. Because it shows something that you can't show any other way. And my church is not a position for me to say, hey, let's make my life a living hell, and why don't I just give you $40,000 over the next 7 months? And the person who was brought here so that I don't implode, and so this church doesn't implode, why don't you take him? And I don't regret that for a minute, because I always wanted to pastor a church that did stuff like this. I always want to be part of a church that did stuff churches don't do, that people don't do, that nobody trusts each other to, that people, ultimately, they're self-interested. The thing that always gets me is when people do something that's not self-interested. They're like, no, I want to bless you. And here's what I've learned. I do not want to live a successful life. I don't want that. I don't want to find a way to get success for myself. What I want to do is to do what looks like anything that will make me not successful, but that is beautiful, because then if I'm going to be successful, it can only come from blessing. God is going to have to just make me okay. Right? Like, I got in front of my church for the year and gift. This is kind of funny. I was like, listen, I don't want to be the church that's money obsessed, and I don't want you to give because I put a budget out in front of you. That's what every church does, right? Like, the pastor gets up and like, we could do this and you could give more than last year. And I know that you're already not going to go on a vacation with your family, but we can do another $50,000, right? Because we're going to do this in Jesus. And maybe that's true. I can't do that, right? So I just got to say, listen, here's how much we need to keep the doors open. If you give more than that, there are tons of gospel things in this world that are amazingly exciting that we will pour those resources into and build the church and glorify the name of Jesus. Just do what you want, right? We need $76,000, and they gave $120,000. I've always wanted to be part of that. When people just, they're bigger than depraved humanity. They do something that isn't the thing everybody would predict. And here's why. Because that's evidence that Jesus lives and changes people. One of the things, I lost more teenagers in youth ministry over them looking at the church and saying this. I just don't see any real transformation. People go to church, they say they're Christians, but I don't see real difference. People don't act bigger than normal human. Or to quote Paul from 1 Corinthians, aren't you still worldly, right? I want to be part of that. And it's been fun to be part of that, but you've got to believe in the regional church, right? Oops, I went backwards. One of the things that a lot of people ask questions about was the denominational church. Like, what's the deal with denominations? And I can't get into all that stuff about denominations. Most of them started for less than perfect reasons. But there are a number of things that you can be encouraged about. When I was a kid, and mainly when my parents were kids, in a lot of places, listen, Episcopals didn't play with Pentecostals kids. Right? There were Episcopal kids in Corning, New York, that weren't allowed to play with my wife because her daddy was a Jew. That was the ugly denominationalism of Christendom. And here's the good news. Leslie Newbegin, a missiologist, said, when a place is considered Christendom, like everybody assumes that they're a Christian, it gives the opportunity for people to define themselves by what kind of Christian they are. They define themselves over against another kind of Christian. So I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. I'm a independent charismatic. I'm a non-denominational Christian, right? Like that's what, right? When Christendom falls apart, Christians are forced to see their identity as over against the secular world, which is kind of more biblical, right? There's the kingdom and there's the world, right? What's happening in America, you see an increase in the nuns in the, right? So one of the last religion surveys that came out, 17% of Americans said they weren't part of anything, right? And people are like, oh, people are getting less religious in America. No, they're not. Just people who are nominal don't feel like they have to pretend that they're part of a denomination anymore. So they'd rather say, I'm nothing, than say, oh, my daddy was Baptist. Right? Church attendance, especially in evangelical churches, is up in America. And yet, identification is down. Why? Because Christendom is dissolving. It's going to get to Tennessee. Just wait for it. It's not bad, really. And what it produces is that denominational churches in a lot of ways are getting less denominational. And churches are turning to other churches of similar structure across denominational lines. People are realizing that certain things that really used to define who they were as a denomination, nobody cares about. And they still can care about that, but it's not going to affect a lot of the ways they do ministry. And you're seeing things like Christian publishing and church networks and things like that so for example, if you go to a conference, would you think, oh, I wonder what denomination this conference is? Or would you say, oh, who's going to speak there? Right? For the most part, it's who wrote what book and who's going to speak there and what are they into and so on. And you're going to be there with people of many different denominations. The truth is that denominationalism can be helpful to the extent to it's helpful to have operational agreement on things, right? Like you have to do something about baptism at your church. You're either going to baptize infants or you're not going to baptize infants. It's a little schizophrenic to do both. You've got to do something. It's one or the other. And you have to agree on it. You have to agree on the centrality of preaching. You have to agree on a doctrine of scripture. There's certain things you agree on, and that's going to give you operational clarity. And churches that are like that are going to be a denomination. But that doesn't mean you have to hate or fight against people of other denominations. And denominations, in most cases, seem to be moving in that direction, especially the non-mainline shrinking ones. The mainline ones that are kind of imploding right now, they're really struggling with that. But the other denominations that are growing, I'm seeing a lot of like interchanging of leadership and reuse of the same speakers and stuff like that. So the whole like, denominations, I'm not sure that's going to be as big an issue in your lifetime as it's been for the last 7 or 8 generations in America. Yeah, it didn't come around for perfect reasons, but there's a lot more unity there than you might think sometimes. I can't take more time on that right now. I'm not going to talk about the structural church. That is churches that are similar. The only ministerial that I spent any time with in Madison is one for larger church pastors. Not because we're trying to be elite, but because larger churches have different problems than smaller churches. And pastors tend to talk about their problems when they hang out. There, hundreds of churches in America are listening to Redeemer Presbyterian, which is a Presbyterian church, and they're not Presbyterian at all. But Keller's church is missiologically and structurally similar to theirs, and therefore more helpful than most of their denominational resources can give them. And what you'll find is there's a lot of unity between churches of similar structure across denominational lines and even across certain doctrinal lines. And then the last is the cultural church, what the church looks like to people. But I'm kind of out of time on that, and I don't want to shortchange you on something else. Here's my frank advice for how to be a 20-something engaged in the local church. Okay? This is going to go kind of fast. One is, think of your 20s as one of your biggest growth decades. Okay? Bill Hybel said it like this in one of his talks. He said, in your 20s, you have all the heat, but not as much light. Like, you've got passion and idealism, but you don't really yet know how to do stuff. One of the illustrations I used in another class was, it's kind of like a sculptor who has a vision for this beautiful metal sculpture in their mind, and they've drawn a picture of it, but they actually don't know how to weld. And they can't deliver on the sculpture. It's not because they don't have a beautiful vision of what really ought to be. It's that they don't actually know how to work with the materials that are right in front of them. And for the most part, people in their 20s don't know how to lead diverse groups of people from here to there. They don't know how to do, they don't know a lot of how to apply certain principles of leadership. They're not used to working in very diverse platforms with many different things going on. And if you think of this as like, look, I have the right passions, you should put me in charge, you're just going to alienate everybody and you're not going to learn anything. I'm just telling you, this needs to be a decade of humility. Right? The second is understanding the four generations of the church. I can't spend time on this, but there's essentially four generations of the church. There's the children, there's the emerging generation, there's the leading generation, and the advising generation. Right? You're in the emerging generation. The job of the emerging generation is to add heat. One of the reasons I like having interns at High Point is because I am a better pastor when there's interns around, just because they're 20-somethings and I don't want to disappoint them. They just bring heat. They don't actually help me do my job better. They take up my time, right? They don't do much that I can use. When they outline my sermon for me, it's hardly ever usable, right? But they're there, and they care about Jesus, and they want to learn, and they want to grow, and they want the church to go forward, and I don't want to be lazy and disappoint them. And so just the fact that their heat is there, it cooks me up to another level, and it does that to the whole church. And when they're not arrogant, but they are passionate, that brings a leaven to the whole church that lifts it up. But when they're condescending and arrogant and they're not committed and everything, it's all about how bad the church is, it pulls the church down, divides it, and hurts it. I still have time for on that one. Learn to understand change. I'm not going to talk more about that. Find a mentor or more than one. Beg, move to a different city, mow their lawn, do whatever it takes to get in the life of people who have what you need, character-wise, and people who do day in and day out for more than a decade, and the person should be at least two life stages ahead of you. So for you, it would be somebody married with children who are young. You don't need a 24-year-old, generally speaking. Not that they can't tell you anything, but find a church that cares about you but doesn't pander to you. Do I have to say more on that? A lot of churches either don't care about 20-somethings or they pander to them, like their whole identity is wrapped up in whether or not you like them. You do not need to follow a pastor who dresses and acts and talks and makes inappropriate jokes and is clearly personally insecure because he's pandering to you in hopes that you'll be there so that he can say his church has 20-somethings in it and so he's relevant. Don't salad bar across multiple churches. I go to this ministry of that church, that ministry of that church, that ministry of that church. I don't have time to tell you about why that's unhealthy, but it is. I wouldn't do that if I were you. And engage in something. You see, the stereotype about you guys in the church with people my age and older is you'll complain, but you won't do. I can't really count on you. You'll say you want to be part of something, but I can't count on you to be there day in and day out, day in and day out. And that's what it takes to move things forward. So kill the stereotype. Do the opposite, right? My whole ministry in Madison is to act the opposite of the way secular people expect me to act. Because they can't start to believe the gospel until I show them their stereotypes are wrong. Once they start to accept that, then they realize, oh, wait a second, and then I can talk about Jesus. If you want to take your place in the local church, you have to be the opposite of the stereotype. You have to not be pissy, and you have to be there day in and day out. If you say you're going to volunteer in the nursery, you need to be there. And you need to be there early. And to show that you're there to work, then they will give you leadership voice. People used to know this. People used to go to work in companies and start in the mailroom and work their way up. That's how it used to be. Now we want to get a degree and get right into the job that our parents have. That's not how it works in communities of people. You have to show that you're part of this, that you're committed, that you're going to be here, that you're going to be there day in and day out. You're going to work over a long period of time. Then people will care what you think. Quick review. We're a minute and a half over. A weak doctrine of the local church is the undeniable symptom of weak doctrine. The church is personal to Jesus. It is the blood-bought body and bride of Christ, and you cannot be the living you cannot not be the living stones of his new temple. The church has a mission. You're on it or you're not. Conviction about her identity and her mission is your best ally against being a coward. You need the local, visible, actual church to find Christ's path to holiness and to happiness. The local church can be great. It can be great. You need to ask yourself if you have prayed for what you really hope for. There's this verse in Proverbs that says, don't misuse the poor. Why? Because they might pray to God and he will give them justice. And of course, that will be against you. We oftentimes expect God to do things for us that we have never really asked him for. Have you ever prayed for the leadership in your church and for your church to be the thing you wish it could be? And every one of us is going to decide and has to decide. And we decide again and again in different life stages. In our generation, are we going to be the person who builds the church or abandons her? It's been really fun, guys. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd use what we've done the last few days to help us be engaged in your church. We pray that the local church would be great. We pray that the churches in which we scatter ourselves into would be lifted up and built in you. And that our lives would matter in it. We pray that you would raise up local churches that are beautiful, that are strong, that do things people don't do, that are bold and brave, and that raise up Christians that are full, disciplined, godly disciples of you, that are fun and who laugh and who give their blood, sweat, and tears for what's good, true, and beautiful in the world that you love. And we pray that our lives would be counted in that. We pray that you'd give us a passion and a conviction that will carry us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.